I was standing over here. I once was taken by our denomination to a conference in Florida. And while I was there, I had this like major aha moment because we went for lunch in a pub. Yes, a bunch of pastors with the denomination went for lunch in a pub. But this was a transformative moment in my life. I am not making this up. This is significant. This pub was a 150-year-old transitioned or transformed church. How about that? The world's not afraid to take that what it is sacred and make it secular. I'm not afraid to take that which is secular and make it sacred, all right? I learned a lesson that day in that pub with our denomination. So you want to go where everyone knows your name. There you go. There's something within us that we do want that, right? And actually, consciously or subconsciously, a lot of times we gather in church like this, and we actually feel that way. We want that to happen. Now, I'm going to say something. I'm going to ask for you to hang with me while I finish my thought because it's going to throw maybe some of you, all right? Fort Saskatchewan Alliance Church is not a church where everybody knows everybody. Hang with me. I'm going to say it again. Fort Saskatchewan Church, or Alliance Church, is not a church where everybody knows everybody. It's not. It's impossible because you all have two services. And most of you don't know who was there, do you? So even if something inside you makes you think, I want this to be a church where everybody knows everybody, it's impossible because you have two services. But there's something else that happens in the Christian church, which isn't always a good thing, but it happens nonetheless. We look around at the area and we see things. And we notice that there's a number of Alliance churches in this area that are rather large. And we compare ourselves to them. It's just what we do, whether we mean to or not. We tend to do that. And those Alliance churches are doing some awesome things. They're doing incredible things. Some of them are actually the biggest churches in Canada even. And so we play this mind game with ourselves. And the way we can be distinct from them is that we could be a church where everybody knows everybody. You're not. You're not. We are not a church where everybody knows everybody. It's not possible. But you want to know something else that's on the flip side of that comparison? We are actually at Fort Saskatchewan Alliance Church in the 15th percentile of churches in North America. Here's what I mean by that. 85% of churches in North America think we're big. That's a lot. That's pretty cool. 85% of churches in North America think we are big. And the reality is, as a big church, I'm going to do that right away, actually. Oh, I will do it. I got you. As a big church, we can't be a church where everybody knows everybody. However, here's my promise to you, okay? As your new pastor, I promise you, myself, the staff, we are going to do everything in our power to ensure, though, that we are a church where everybody is known. And it's different. We will do everything in our power to ensure that everybody is known. And that's different. Now, you might be thinking, well, how are you going to do that? I got two words. I'm going to describe what I mean by that. Two words to help describe that, and they're this. Small groups. That's how we're going to do it. Now, immediately when we say small groups, we bring all kinds of thoughts and different mindsets to that. And a lot of times we think that of traditional small groups where we gather in the middle of the week, we get at someone's home, we have some pie, we chit-chat, we maybe watch a video, and we pray, and we call it a night. And that is a small group, and it's super valuable. But there's all sorts of ways we can gather as small groups. Ladies' Bible studies, small group. Men's studies, small group. Youth, which will be starting later on. Youth Bible study that will be happening later on. I think it's at the end of September. Those are small groups. MOPS is a small group. In fact, I would go so far as to even suggest that it is possible for our worship team, which gathers on Thursday night, to be a small group. If we have that mentality in advance that we gather as the saints, the church, even that can be small group. But we just have to shift our mindset in that thinking. So hear me out. I promise you, although we will never be, because of the reality of who we are, a church where everyone knows, I promise you this, we will do everything as a staff to ensure we are a church where everyone's known. And that takes a step of courage or from you. You got to be willing to step out. it's safe in an environment like this because you can almost feel like, all right, I don't have to step out. And it takes courage, but it's worth it. And this is how you do it. You get a hold of Pastor Ashley, okay? It could be after the service. It could be via email. It could be popping into the office midweek. It could be taking that welcome card, filling it out, putting it on the desk back there, and we'll take care of it, look after it, and get in touch with you. It takes courage, but there's ways in which you can get connected outside of Sunday morning and ensure that you are known. And we want to encourage that. We want to foster that mentality in our midst. And so in order to get us started and understand it's okay to do that, here's what we're going to do, all right? We are going to bridge this gap, the aisle, and we're going to start a new series called Introductions. Nice to meet you. Hi, my name is. And you're going to simply stand, so let's do it. You are going to cross the great divide. And you're going to reach out to someone from a different section and say, hey, nice to meet you. My name is. Ready, set, go. All right, that's awesome. So now, in the midst of this chaos, this is really good. Start to move back. And now in this transition, I'm going to dismiss the kids to go downstairs, the power kids. I said this in the first service and I meant it. I wish I could go downstairs right now with you. Darcy has some crazy cool stuff planned. So kids, you are going to have a super awesome time. I am certain of it. And the adults are jealous because they're stuck here listening to me. Thank you for doing the introductions. Hi, my name is Ken. It is nice to meet all you. It's actually hit me how significant a name is when Janelle and I conceived our first child. It actually took us a little while to conceive, and that's a story that's different that I don't have time for right now. But because of that, when we got to, I think because of that, maybe more, but maybe not. Because of that, when we got to that stage of knowing we were with child, talking about names became really, really important for us. And we had a number of, you could call them discussions, on naming our children. So one day I came home from work. I'll never forget it. I sat her down. We're visiting. I said, baby, I got the plan. Here is what we're going to do. I said, honey, we are going to name our kids after superheroes. And she looked at me with this stunned look of horror. And she said, you want me to call my child Batman? And I paused. Preachers do this on Sunday and at home, my poor wife. I'm about the dramatic, right? Like the flair of the situation. I paused. I said, baby, that would be an awesome idea. Well, what I'm trying to say is Batman, for example, his name is Bruce, which is perfect. I'll tell you why I thought Bruce was perfect, because we had already decided if it was a boy, the middle name was going to be Wayne, because Wayne's my dad's name. And that would have meant our kid's name was Bruce Wayne Fisher. And that is a killer name, in my opinion. My wife looked at me, and she said this, I'll think about it. All right, I gave this advice to the first service. I'm going to give it to you guys too. This is good, all right? Brothers, you never need to wonder ever again. When your wife looks at you and does this, I'll think about it. That means no, all right? It's a no. It's a hard no, all right? That's what that means. Now y'all know. Fast forward in that journey, in the midst of still waiting the arrival of our first, now we know it's the son of our first son, we got a call from the doctor, and the doctor called us in, and we asked what it would be about, and they didn't say. And so we knew right away, right, that this was one of those calls you probably didn't want to have from your doctor. And so we went to the appointment, and the doctor sat us down, and they said this to me, to us, we need to let you know that it appears as though this is a high-risk pregnancy, and that there's a possibility your child is not going to walk. So how would you like to proceed? I mean, you have that talk at the doctor, and your heart just goes as this, doesn't it? Just, and so I kind of kept it together in that moment, and we were walking out, and I started kind of like, I got into my vehicle, and I just started crying and crying and crying. We get home, and we're both crying together now. We do the thing you should never do, and that's look up what they tell you the syndrome or the whatever is on Google, and you're like, oh, no. And you just start weeping, right? And so here we are in this moment of just weeping and trying to figure out what the next step in life is going to be. And I said this. I said, I don't care what you say. My child's name is going to be Logan, because Logan is the Wolverine, and Wolverine regenerates. And she said, let's do it. And we named our son Logan after the Wolverine. And there's power in a name. And so, I said this as well in the first service. I know that there's no one like this in this church family, all right? But some church families have folks, when they see kids running around doing crazy stuff in the sanctuary and stuff, that they get a little upset. I remember one day, my son Logan was playing with his Hot Wheels on the communion table. We had a really holy, sacred communion table at the front of my last church, and I got the look. You know? The, how dare you? And you want to know what I did? I thought to myself, you can't mess with the Wolverine. I don't even care if you're upset, because he's walking! And I moved forward in life from that moment. See, there's power in a name. There's power in a name. In fact, actually, in Middle Eastern and in Jewish culture, a name really, really matters. It's super important. I mean, just think about it. There's a number of examples in the Bible where God actually changes a name for a purpose, doesn't he? Abraham becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. Jacob becomes Israel. Simon becomes Peter. Saul becomes Paul. This happens. God does this, doesn't he? I'll give you another example that maybe you haven't thought of before. How about Daniel? Daniel was taken into captivity as a slave. Daniel was his Jewish or his Hebrew name. But they changed his name. The Babylonians changed his name to Belshazzar. Belshazzar is a reference to a demonic, false, small g god of the Babylonians. Why? There's power in a name. Particularly as you understand it in the Middle Eastern culture, in Jewish culture. And so here we are at a beginning point, if you will, a chance to introduce one another, but more than introducing each other to ourselves, what I long for, what I pray for, what I desperately, desperately want to see happen is I want us to come to know what it means to really meet and interact and be changed by Jesus. And in the weeks to come, we are going to see, we are going to recognize the power that exists in his name. It's a name that can change everything. Everything. It's a name that can change anything. Anything. I long for us to get to that place. To do that, I have to take us back to the Old Testament, and we have to start actually in the book of Exodus. So we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 3 here this morning. And if you're using those pew Bibles I made reference to earlier in the service, it's on page 46, okay? So Exodus chapter 3 is where we're going to be getting to. As you're turning to that, I want to introduce you to Moses. I know there are a number of you here who probably already know all this and you know Moses, but I just want to make sure we are all tracking, that we're all on the same page. So here's what you need to know about Moses. Moses was a part of God's people group. We call them Israel. We will call them Hebrews. We will call them Jews. You're going to hear those three names kind of interchanged, probably even in this message, but in other times when I speak, I'm talking about the same people group, okay? God's people. He was a member of this people group. And in this particular point in history, they were enslaved to the world power of Egypt, all right? They were slaves to Egypt, and Moses was born 400 years into this. I see a lot of this. You gotta hear me, okay? If you're like me and you grew up in church, we do this all the time. We hear these stories again and again and again, and it just becomes almost commonplace. It's like watching a movie again and again and again. This is not commonplace stuff. The Bible is an X-rated, shouldn't be looking at that, book that tells the story of God's people, how God comes in and he changes anything, how he changes everything for the sake of his glory and for the sake of his story. 400 years. That's crazy. We can't even fathom it because we live in this shortened life. In fact, we live in Canada. We're talking about 150 years. We even the country we live in can't begin to fathom 400 years enslaved. And it wasn't that it just stopped it there, because when Moses was born, Pharaoh, the leader, the king, in fact, the people of Egypt thought, this is going to mess with you, you can take this wherever you need to, they actually thought Pharaoh was God in flesh. That changes a lot to the story. You should go back and read what happens. They thought he was God in flesh. God in flesh, Pharaoh, who really wasn't, we know he wasn't, makes this verdict that he is going to kill, that his people are going to kill all the newborn Israelites. My sister over there, thanks for giving me one of these. I appreciated that. He's going to kill all the newborn Israelites. Pause again. Genocide. We're talking genocide of infants. This is a messy, nasty story that is ongoing. So Moses' mother decides, because this sounds like a great idea, instead of them killing him, I'll put him in a basket and throw him in a river. Death by sword, death by drowning. I mean, how awkward is this? This is a crazy result. Who would do that? Who would do that? Just throw your kid in a basket in North Saskatchewan. He'll be fine. Wow. Right? Keep going, Nicole. It keeps going. And then she encourages her daughter to play in the river and follow him. You with me? This is wild that this is actually happening. And then the daughter recognizes that Moses is found by Pharaoh's daughter. Well, that's a good thing. So she talks to her. Who tells their kid to talk to strangers? Really? Who does that? Here we are. It's happening. Do you see this story unfolding of just crazy, mind-blowing, you can't make this stuff up type of things? Long story short, Moses is later adopted and brought in to Pharaoh's family. And his daughter raises him as his mom. There's more to it than that, but that's the long story short. And as Moses becomes an adult, he sees one day that a Egyptian slave master is beating a Hebrew, a slave. And so he steps in. And Moses kills the Egyptian slave master. Can we pause again? The good guy of the story commits murder. You with me? This is the X-rated story of God's people. And so here's where we pick up. Moses then recognizes this starting in, I'm actually going to go back to chapter 2, verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now, the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. So his daughters were shepherdesses. The shepherds, in the masculine form, came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hands of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." There's some really important things that we can learn about the person of Moses in this passage. He, at this point in his life, is actually more Egyptian than he is Jewish. I'll show you what I mean. The seven daughters of the priests are shepherdesses. They're drawing water. The shepherds come and attack. And what does Moses, one man, do? Fends them off. Now, we don't know how many there were, but it's shepherds and it's plural. How does he do that? He's more Egyptian than Jewish. He's clearly trained, isn't he? He's clearly trained in warfare, something that an Egyptian would know, not a Jewish slave. In fact, I can certainly and most definitely and definitively make this point because it even says in the text, when the daughters are asked about Moses, how do they describe him? "An Egyptian delivered us." He even looks like an Egyptian. At this point in Moses' journey, he is more Egyptian than he is Jewish. And this impacts how we read and understand the story that's to come and unfold. So, down to chapter 3. Moses is actually taken in to Reuel, who's also called Jethro, which we'll see because names matter. And there's a story behind that, which we're not going to get to right now. Okay, he's brought into the family. And he actually lives there for about 40 years, marries his daughter, and they have children. Okay, picking up now, chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, I just described to you, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." This becomes a significant location in the story of Moses and the story of God's people, the Israelites. Mount Horeb, the Mount of God. A lot of people suggest it's an extended mountain range that Mount Sinai was also a part of. It's this place where God shows up in his manifest way. Because see, God is present. He's ever present. He is everywhere. But there's something unique that happens when God shows up in his manifest way. And it changes history when he does. Sometimes the history of one, sometimes the history of a people. And this is one of those examples. Now, there's an important thing that's happening here. He sees this bush, this burning bush. I had never thought of this until I was visiting with a friend of mine who's been to Egypt now a number of times. And I was visiting with her, and she shared this with me, and I was like, whoa, that's such a good point. Here's the first miracle. Moses is in the desert. The Midianites are known as a nomadic people, actually. They are a nomadic tribe descended from Abraham's second marriage after Sarah had passed away and had died. And they travel around wherever they can find water and what have you. But this is desert-type area. Here's the first miracle. There was a tree. Until you're there, that doesn't stand out to you, apparently. It never did to me, but when she told me that, I was like, whoa, yeah, that's such a great point. There's a miracle. There's a tree. And how much more, then, if there's a tree, and you see a tree that is burning? I mean, in a land like this, it would be poof, gone, wouldn't it? But not this miracle of a tree. It's a tree that's set ablaze, but that is not consumed. God is showing up, I mean, don't get me wrong, he's everywhere, but he has shown up. His manifest presence is here, and he is ready to alter and change the course of history. And it goes on in verse 5. Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am God, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. This is not an uncommon experience when people experience God's manifest presence throughout Scripture. They initially become fearful. But God is kind. He is gracious. He is loving. And he extends his hand. Now, this really threw me as I thought on this. But I love it. I love that God does not care what our preconceived ideas of him are. Right or wrong, he doesn't care. In spite of them, sometimes even through them, he can work and move and reveal himself. How do I know that? Do not come near. Take your sandals off. Why? Well, it says, right, Pastor? Because the ground you're on is holy. True. Yep. That's definitely true. I mean, I've seen all sorts of worship leaders lead barefoot, and I'm totally cool with that. Doesn't bother me one bit because of this passage. But it's so much more than that. It really is. Because Moses was what? More Egyptian than he was Jewish. And perhaps you know this, perhaps you don't. In the Egyptian temples, it was the practice of the priests to take off their sandals because they were entering God's temple. It was an Egyptian understanding of God. But right or wrong, God knew it. I'm certain of this. He knew it. And so in the midst of Moses' understanding of what it means to enter God's temple, to enter God's presence, God works with it and uses it. And so he says this, "Moses, take off your sandals. The place you are standing is holy." And Moses, in his Egyptian way of thinking, understands that he is now in the middle of the desert with a bush that is burning and not being consumed. He is now in the midst of the manifest presence of God, the proverbial temple of the Almighty Living God. I love that God uses whatever our understanding is to help us get him, know him, and really understand him. And it goes on. In verse 7, "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, that is a land that is flowing with milk and honey." There is no coincidences in Scripture. I'm telling you, I've seen it again and again and again. God is saying something here, and it's so important for every single one of us. He's a God who sees the afflictions, his suffering, and he comes down. And this is simply a foreshadowing of a true, of a better way, whom we will find in Jesus. More on that in weeks to come, though. And in verse 10, God says this, "So come, Moses, I will send you." But Moses at this actually goes into four separate excuses. He says, "Who am I?" He asks, "But what is your name?" And he asks, and he says this, "They won't believe me." He makes another excuse, and he goes on later in chapter 4 and says, "But I'm not eloquent." I mean, I can get this. It's not that God has the issue, it's that I do, right? It's not that Moses had the issue, not that God had the issue. It was Moses that knew he had issues. And he makes excuses. In the midst of these excuses, though, the second one he asks is very important for us today and important for us in the weeks to come. 13, Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is your name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said this, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" We need to hear what I already said. In Middle Eastern culture, a name is so, so important. In fact, I learned this as I was prepping for this. I did not know this. Names in Middle Eastern culture, in Jewish culture, represent our identity, not simply because they are a convenient way to allow us to be distinguished one from another. This is super interesting. The Hebrew word, or the Jewish word for soul, is the word neshama. Central to that word, okay, are the middle two letters, shin and mem, and they make the word shem. The word shem means name. So in the middle of the Hebrew word for soul is the word name. In a Hebrew mindset, a Jewish mindset, your name is the key to your soul. And God, in answering this, reveals the key to his soul. "I am who I am. Tell them that the I am has sent you." Think about all that's happening. This story is wild. It's meant for movies. It has been made into movies. It's incredible. In the midst of a people who are broken, who are in bondage, who are under the midst of incredible affliction, much suffering, God reveals his name. And at the heart, at the key to his soul is this very thought that his name is a redemptive name. God's name is a name that saves. God's name is a name that rescues us. God's name is a name that demonstrates his desire to step into our mess, to step into the vulgarity of life, to step into the midst of our hell and ensure that it is possible for every single one of us, for every single one of you to know the redemptive name of God. His name is a powerful name that can change anything and everything, and it's a redemptive name, and his name is I Am That I Am. A name that is so ancient and so holy that for an Orthodox Jew, they will not even say it. They won't even say it. It's too far from them in their mind to say it. And in the midst of God revealing his redemptive name, we find Moses. I don't think a Moses that's questioning God, a Moses that's doubting himself. And if your journey is anything like mine, and if our journey thing is anything like Moses, I think we can relate to that. It's not that I doubt God. It's that I'm pretty uncertain of me. And I find myself, perhaps you find yourself saying, "Okay, I believe that's true of you, God, but who am I? I believe that's true of you, God, but what if they don't believe me? I believe that's true of you, God, but I'm not a very good speaker." Well, here's the good news. Jesus came in such a way so that he could relate fully to you identify fully with you, and that you in turn could relate to him and identify with him. In the midst of moving, you find all sorts of things that you didn't know you had. And one of them for me was this book called Messy Spirituality. The subtitle is God's Annoying Love for Imperfect People. Kind of like that. It's not a book I'm reading for work or anything. It's just a book I realized I forgot I had. And so I started picking up, and I'm reading just for me, just the book I'm reading for me, and see what I can learn. And in the midst of it, the author uses a Peanuts cartoon to kind of tell a bit of his story. I actually have the cartoon for you. I'm going to read it to you so you can see what I mean and where I'm headed with this. So here we have Lucy, the doctor she is in, and Charlie Brown, good old Charlie Brown, right, coming to Lucy. And she says this: maybe I can put it another way. Life, Charlie Brown, is like a deck chair. Charlie Brown says, like what? Have you ever been on a cruise? Passengers open up these canvas deck chairs so they can sit in the sun. Some people place their chairs facing the rear of the ship so they can see where they've been. Other people face their chairs forward because they want to see where they're going. On the cruise ship of life, Charlie Brown, which way is your deck chair facing? And Charlie Brown, in his way, says, I've never been able to get one unfolded. After speaking of that particular Peanuts cartoon, the author says this: Charlie and I are soulmates. Everywhere I look on the cruise ship of Christianity, I see crews of instructors, teachers, experts, and gurus eager to explain God's plan for the placement of my deck chair. But I still can't even unfold it. No wonder when I pursue or peruse the titles in Christian bookstore, I feel like I'm the only klutz in the kingdom of God, or a spiritual nincompoop lost in a ship full of brilliant biblical thinkers, an ungodly midget in a world of spiritual giants. When I compare my life with the experts, I feel sloppy, unkept, and messy. In the midst of immaculate dress saints, I'm a wreck. And I'm a minister. I get it. I've been there, and I'm not so naive as to think I'm not going to get there again. Because life is messy, it's vulgar, and there's times where we find ourselves in the midst of hell, don't we? But here's some good news and something that I've been learning. Jesus is on that ship, deck chair already unfolded. He's sitting there, bathing, and he's already got the second chair open right beside him. And he wants you to sit and join him. And so I'm just going to invite you right now to join with me. Close your eyes if you would. If you have to bow your head to lose distraction, feel free to do so. Whatever you can do, I want you to picture yourself coming to Jesus. In fact, I want you to be more specific than that. I want you to picture yourself on a cruise ship. And on this cruise ship, I want you to picture yourself approaching Jesus. And Jesus stretches out his hand and he says, hi, nice to meet you. I am. A little bit unhesitantly, you probably stick out yours and nice to meet you. My name is. Now picture yourself there doing this. Seeing Jesus extend an arm and say, I have a chair here. Would you like to sit with me? Now, I hope you sat down in that moment. Perhaps you were a little hesitant. There perhaps are some of you who are even here who in that moment where you pictured Jesus asking you to sit down thought to yourself, no, I can't sit here. That's Jesus. You're not the first person to feel that way. You're not the only person to feel that way. Even Moses had moments like that. And so in that moment where there's that hesitancy, where there's that initial fear, I need you to know this. Jesus is way more kind, way more gracious, way more loving than you could ever imagine, and he genuinely wants to sit with you. And so I want you to invite you in your heart here, in your mind, to do something. I want you to say this to Jesus. Jesus, I'm afraid to sit with you because, fill in the blank. Jesus, I'm afraid to sit with you because. The best part is you learn to walk and to commune and to even just sit with Jesus is this. Nothing you can say will ever surprise him. No matter what the secret is, Jesus already knows. But Pastor, I have to drink to get myself to sleep. He knows. It's okay to sit there. Pastor, I have this sexual sin that's been hidden. No one knows. See, he already knows. It's okay. It's okay to sit there. He wants to work it out with you. Pastor, in the past, I've done the most horrible thing. I've never been able to forgive myself. Pastor, I did something when I was younger. I had an abortion. I'm afraid to talk about it. It's okay. He understands. He knows. He wants to talk about it with you. He wants to bring freedom and healing and deliverance. I promise you. He's kind. He is gracious. He is loving. And he longs to sit with you on that deck chair of life. I don't care what you've done, where you've been, how much shame is there, how much dishonor is there, how much guilt is there. I promise you, Jesus wants to work it out with you. So Heavenly Father, here we are, a bunch of people who live in the midst of the mess, who live in the vulgarity, who live in the hell, and sometimes we're afraid to just sit there with you. I beg of you, I plead with you in the weeks to come. Help us to release the shame. Help us to release this dishonor. Help us to experience a forgiveness, a freedom, a healing, a deliverance work that is of you and only you. That we could be, as we sang earlier, free. Thank you, Jesus, for the invitation. We know you stand there knocking. Here we are, longing to be with you and only you. Work in your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together.
Lost are saved, find their way at the sound of your great name. All condemned feel no shame at the sound of your great name. Every fear has no place at the sound of your great name. The enemy, he has to leave at the sound of your
Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God that was slain for us. If you're here today and you have no idea what that means, I want to tell you something really important. All this shame, this guilt, this sin I've talked about, yeah, it separated us from God. But Jesus, God himself, did not want that to be the case. So he ensured that it could be looked after. Done with. In fact, Jesus said it like this, it is finished. And at the cross, around 2,000 years ago, Jesus, factual, historical human being who was God in flesh, took that sin, that shame, whatever it is that makes you feel like you can't sit there, and dealt with it and said, it is finished. Forever. And all it takes is we got to say, Jesus, I'm sorry. Jesus, forgive me. And Jesus, my life is yours. It's as simple as that. And it starts something beautiful when that happens. It's the beginning of sitting in a chair on a cruise ship talking with the living God. If you're here and that guilt, that shame has kept you from sitting there, it's the same thing. He's dealt with it. You don't have to live in that place. I promise you, you don't have to live there. Jesus wants to deal with it. Over that, he says, he declares it is finished as well. Now, this morning is going to be a little different because we really do want to be together and fellowship at this fall festival. But we have to move things around and change things. And perhaps someone here, maybe multiple people, you need to process something of this nature. All you got to do is this. There's gentlemen walking around with badges that say elder and my name. And there's myself as well. If you walked up to anybody and we have that badge on it, says the name elder and my name, or you come up to me, all you have to say is, that's me. Just say those three words. That's me. Those two words, actually. That's me. And we will sit down wherever we are. We'll slow down. We'll pull to the side and we'll process and talk about whatever you want. Because I know it's going to get busy in here. But we want to ensure if that's you, you got a chance to process. Just find me, find one of the elders and say, that's me. And we'll make sure we talk. Okay? It's as simple as that. Jesus, I'm sorry. Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, my life is yours. I need your help. We need to move these chairs out right after this. Just pile them up on the side. Because of the weather, the bouncy house people need to set up in the sanctuary, okay? So if you could help us get ready for the fall festival by stacking chairs and moving to the side, that would be superb. And then just enjoy one another's company in the same way that we are to enjoy Jesus' company. So let me pray. Father, Son, oh Jesus, oh Spirit, lead us now. The Fall Festival, we gather now to just fellowship and joy. But if there is someone, if there is anybody who needs to process more, Spirit, give them the courage right now to get up from their seat and run to me or to an elder, someone wearing one of those name tags, and just say those two words, that's me. That eternity might be altered in our midst today. In your name we pray, in your great name we pray. Amen. Be blessed and enjoy the afternoon.